Lord, we do lift up those that were injured there in Texas and pray that you would help them to come to full recovery. Lord, we also lift up the families of those who lost loved ones there this last Sunday. Father, it just breaks my heart that people come to worship you and they would have to experience this. And even as we had prayed Sunday for the persecuted church, not really thinking that something like this would happen here in our country as people were gathered together to worship you, not really thinking that would happen that Sunday. But Lord, you're in control. We know that. We know that you have, Lord, you've given us wisdom. You've given us commands like sell your coat and buy a sword and that kind of thing. Lord, help us. Help us to be wise. We do pray, Lord, for your hand of protection on this fellowship, on every fellowship up here on this mountain and throughout the United States. But Lord, we know that at this time, the world is under the sway of the wicked one. And Father, we pray that you would be with us. We also pray, Father, that you would bless this time as we spend it in your word, that you, Father, would cause your word to come to life, that we would hear from you. Father, that this just wouldn't be just another Bible study, but Lord, it would be a time when we hear from you, that this would be a special time. Father, make it so. And we ask it in Jesus' name, please. Amen. John chapter 6, this will be part 2. Last week, we saw Jesus feed the 5,000, and that was just 5,000 men. And we had talked about that it was probably closer to 10,000 to 15,000 people altogether when you include the women and the children. And then we saw that Jesus had heard the news of John the Baptist beheading, and he had the 12 go across the Sea of Galilee in a boat toward Capernaum. But Jesus stayed on the mountain. And we also saw that Jesus joined the 12 by walking on the water to them. And then the crowds followed them on the next day. We saw that Jesus rebuked those crowds for seeking him just because their bellies were filled, and exhorted them to focus their efforts on obtaining the food that does not perish rather than the food that does. And so let's go ahead and just kind of recap and just read a couple verses we covered last week, their response to Jesus' rebuke again. And so we get kind of the setting as to what follows. In verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" Now, if you have the NIV, it words it, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And as we commented on last week, it sure seemed that they were being very spiritual in their response to Jesus' rebuke. And then he told them, and really us, that what that one thing was that we can do to please God. And that's verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So to believe in him, Jesus, to have faith in him, to entrust our lives to him, to commit ourselves to him. We saw that before, that we do that. Before we commit ourselves to Christ, nothing we do, no good works, mean anything. That nothing. We're still in our sin. We're still in rebellion against him. And we're told in Isaiah 64:6 that our good deeds are like filthy rags as far as God is concerned. So that's where we've got to start. In order to please God is to put our faith in Jesus. And they asked that question. They wanted to know what they could do to please God, and they now have the answer. So how do these seekers respond? Look at verses 30 and 31. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" It's like you say, what? Remember, he just fed them the day before. The sign of feeding the 5,000, and really, like we said, closer to 10 or 15,000 when you total them all up. And he did that with two fish and five small loaves of bread. And those that were fed then at that miraculous feeding. And everybody knew what was happening. You know, they knew that this was a miracle, that they were fed, how they were fed. Everybody was there needing to be fed, remember, they were there because they had already been seeing the miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem on the sick and the diseased, remember? So they had been seeing lots of miracles. And they see this miracle of him feeding them and all that. There have been plenty of signs. And now they're asking, well, what sign will you show us, you know, that we're going to believe you? It's like, whoa, man, you guys are thick. Now, some people say that that they were just wanting to make sure that Jesus was, remember, the prophet that Moses spoke about, the Messiah, they wanted to make sure. And since Moses fed the whole nation of Israel for 40 years, then, hey, since the Messiah was supposed to be greater than Moses, then Jesus should be doing greater miracles than Moses, right? Feed us every day for the rest of our lives, you know? Hey, we don't want to work anymore, you know? That's what some people say, though, that they were just kind of testing and wanting to make sure that Jesus was really the Messiah. Come on, show me some more miracles. And I think I would quote the great philosopher and theologian Bugs Bunny on this one. Could be, but I don't think so. I believe just like what Jesus said. They were seeking him only because their bellies were filled. They wanted a free lunch. That's why they were following him, and that's why they wanted another miracle. They were kind of testing him, kind of pushing him to do something. Come on, do something. You got to top Moses if you're the Messiah, kind of thing. I think they just wanted to be full again and not have to work. And so Jesus here, he's going to answer him, but he does not do what a lot of pastors do today, and a lot of those that you hear, where, you know, they water down the facts. They don't want to say things that may offend somebody, that may kind of keep them from coming back next week, kind of deal. Let's not talk about that right now. You may not like that. And you hear me all the time say, okay, this might get your socks in a knot, but this is the truth here. But the thing is, Jesus, he's not going to water anything down. He now gives them more truth about himself for them to consider. Look at 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So it's like he's saying right off the bat, hey, let's get some facts straight here. Moses didn't give anybody bread from heaven. He didn't give anybody bread. That was God. See, Moses had no power to do that. He didn't have any power to make the manna appear. That was God. That bread came from heaven, from the Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus says, from my Father. Now, that's a big deal. See, Jesus is telling them here that his Father is still giving bread. They reference the manna, and now he's saying, my Father, who they know. He's talking about God the Father, is the one who gave him the manna. And so he's calling him personally, my Father. And he's still giving the bread, but this time it's the true bread from heaven. And that true bread from heaven isn't a loaf of bread. It's not a bunch of manna on the ground to scoop up. It's a person. It's Jesus himself who came down from heaven. And notice also that this bread from heaven isn't just for Israel like the manna was. The true bread of God, Jesus said, gives life to the world. How awesome is that, huh? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves us that much that he sent his Son, the true bread from heaven, so that we could have eternal life. Not just the Jewish people, but us Gentiles too. And they don't get it, though. You know, it's just like, remember with the Samaritan woman at the well? You know, how Jesus was talking about the living water and that Jesus could give her that living water. And they're kind of in that same place. Because look at 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. oh, this is going to be better than manna? Well, yeah, lay it on us, man, all the time. You know, we'll get it every day just like they did for the rest of our lives. You know, we won't have to work again. This is awesome, you know. Yeah, give it to us. Just about like the Samaritan woman said, well, you've got living water. I don't have to come to this well anymore. Great. You know, give it to me. Yeah, I want it. And then in verse 35 through 40, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there was a huge difference between these guys and the Samaritan woman. See, she had seen no sign from Jesus at all when Jesus claimed to be the one that was able to give her living water. She saw no sign at all. But when Jesus did give her a sign, remember when he told her of her life? Well, yeah, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacked up with right now isn't your husband. You're right, you say you don't have a husband. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. God kind of changed gears, and then when he told her, I that speak to you am he, the Messiah, she readily believed him. And then she went and told the whole village. These guys had already seen many signs, and now Jesus reveals to them who he is, the bread of life, that he came down from heaven to give life to anyone and to everyone who would believe in him. And I love verse 37, where Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I had read that verse about a week or two before I came to Christ, probably about a week before I came to Christ. And I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17 that night, reading my Bible on the couch. My wife wanted nothing to do with me anymore. She was divorcing me, and I'm laying on the couch reading the Bible because this guy at work had shared some things with me, and I started reading it, and, you know, because it was interesting, and wow, I never knew that was in the Bible. And I had gone from Matthew 1:1, I got to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I thought, man, that's what I need. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. God, that's what I need. You and I both know that's what I need. I got down on my knees, and that's what I prayed. God, I just read that you could make me in a new creature. And you and I both know that's what I need. I can't change my life myself. I see that. I understand that. And I want you to change me. And then the enemy, the devil, shot one of those fiery darts into my mind. After all you've done, after all the garbage that you have been involved in, all the sin that you have been involved with, you might as well just shut up right now and go kill yourself, whatever, you know, because God ain't listening to you. He wants nothing to do with you. And then the Lord, the Holy Spirit, spoke to my heart and reminded me of verse 37 here. And I remember remembering that. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And just, man, it was like, wow. It just changed everything inside my heart. And I said, Lord, I do remember reading that. That if I come to you, you won't cast me out. Lord, I'm coming to you right now. And says you won't cast me out. And I read someplace else that says that you're not a man that you would lie. And so if this is what you want to do, and it says you will, and you don't lie, I'll be yours the rest of my life. And that was 41 years ago, kind of thing. And that verse has always been a blessing to me. You know, that God would not cast us out. You know, and some people, And I've been asked before, maybe you have shared with people and they've asked you, well, you know, what if the Father hasn't given me to Jesus? Then what? It says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, what if the Father hasn't given me to Jesus? Then what? How can I get saved then? And my thing always is, well, come to him right now. You know, what's stopping you? Just pray right now. Because he says right here in the rest of this verse that he won't cast you out. Put your faith in him. Come to him right now as your Lord, as your Savior. And he promises to save you if you'll believe in him. And then, you know, usually quote him something like Romans 10:13, you know, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, you know, sometimes they will, but sometimes they just say those things kind of as a smokescreen to get you off their back, get you to shut up and move on, go bug somebody else, go talk to some little old lady or something, you know, not me, kind of thing. But yeah, I always tell them, look, if you do that, if you'll come to him right now, if you'll pray and receive him and mean it in your heart, you know what, when you do that, you'll find out the Father has given you to Jesus. You know? But you don't need to complicate things, you know. It really just comes down to coming to Jesus, putting your faith in him. He won't turn you away. And we can always assure our friends and neighbors and relatives and all that don't know the Lord that if they do that, he is faithful. He doesn't lie, and he'll keep his promises. Now, how do these guys respond? Do they, like the Samaritan woman, put their faith in Jesus? Verses 41 and 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now, where it says the Jews, that means the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And it says they complained about him. If you have the NIV, it says they begin to grumble about him. I'm so glad that no Christian ever grumbles, you know. I'm really blessed by that. It'd be a terrible thing if people actually grumbled in the church and complained and all that. But here they complain, and they just couldn't get past their prejudice. They thought they knew him. They thought that he was the son of Joseph. And they did not understand the incarnation. You know, God had given them Old Testament scriptures to tell them that the Messiah would be the Son of God. In Psalms 2, and I encourage you, read that whole psalm, but in verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, again, all capitals, so we know, that's Yahweh, has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And scriptures that told that it would actually be Yahweh himself coming to them, and they still wouldn't believe him. Like Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, again, Yahweh, been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, both concepts in this one passage, the arm of the Lord, or the arm of Yahweh, that would be revealed, and they would reject that, but also that he would come to earth and become a man, for he shall grow up before him. See, that both of those concepts, fully God, fully man. There's other scriptures that showed it would actually be Yahweh dying for them. And this is God speaking himself in Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, either they didn't remember those passages, or more likely, they chose to disregard them. They'd already formed an opinion about Jesus without listening to him and seeing the proof of his claims in the signs that he did. They rejected those that they had already seen. And he, like we said, he had done a bunch of them. So verses 43 through 46, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, verse 44, just kind of taking that out right now and just kind of saying something about it. That verse I have used a number of times, and I want to share it with you in this context, where he says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, nobody gets saved accidentally, okay? Understand that. That's what it's saying here. See, you can't stumble into salvation. The only way you get saved is if the Father draws you to him. And from time to time, the enemy will tempt us to think that God doesn't love us. How many have ever been tempted with those kind of thoughts? How many have ever kind of had those thoughts whiz through your head? Okay? So most of us, all right? But you think about this. You know, your salvation was no accident. If you called on the name of the Lord, you put your faith in him, it was because the Father drew you specifically to himself, to Jesus. There was no accidental salvation. It's not like, you know, God is calling the person next to you and you happen to get kind of caught up in the backwash of that grace that was poured out on that person next to you, and you go, oh, me too. I want to get saved too, okay? That's not the way it works. God works on each heart individually, and so when we respond to him, that is a direct result of him working on our hearts. So the next time the enemy tries to say to you, God doesn't love you, or that God doesn't care about you, you know he's lying. Because you would not have come to salvation if the Father had not been paying particular attention to you as an individual, if he did not love you as an individual, if he did not call you as an individual to himself, you wouldn't have come to Christ. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Isn't that something to remember next time you or somebody you love is struggling? Whether God loves them, whether God has a plan for them, or if they're just an accident or whatever. No, God saves each and every one of us by working on our hearts as individuals. And it's so good. Now, Jesus had already said that he was the true bread that came down from heaven. Now, by saying, you know, that he came down from heaven, see, they knew that he was claiming to be God. And here, Jesus doesn't back off at all from that. Again, he doesn't water anything down. You know, they knew that he was claiming to be God. And now he quotes Isaiah 54:13, a portion of that, and says, and they shall all be taught by God. See, Jesus is also claiming to have seen the Father God. They knew what God told Moses. Well, in Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. See, they knew that. They knew that no mere mortal could ever see God and live, and yet Jesus is saying, no man has seen God except me. I've seen him. I was there, and I came down from heaven. And so Jesus was undeniably claiming to be more than a mere man. He's seen God, and he's lived. And they knew these passages. And this left them no doubt as to who Jesus was claiming to be. But he went on, verses 47 through 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, just as when he spoke with Nicodemus, he makes it real clear that it all comes down to believing in him. He said that several times, and he says it right here in verse 47. You know, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he told Nicodemus, you know, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's what it always comes down to. That's the whole point. So they should understand that eating his flesh is some kind of an analogy to believing in him, to being connected to him, to partaking of him. And that by believing in Jesus, it would give them spiritual life, as bread sustains physical life. They should have gotten some of that, at least. And just like his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus used an analogy of physical life to illustrate a spiritual truth. You know, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus was speaking of the cross, no doubt, and giving his physical life on the cross for the sins of the world. And just like Nicodemus said, how can these things be? They didn't understand it either. Look at verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, this would not only have been perplexing to them, this, folks, would have been repulsive. Eat his flesh? Oh, gross. Cannibalism was forbidden. Drinking of any blood was strictly forbidden. It was just something that to every Jew, to think about eating somebody's flesh or drinking somebody's blood, horrible. How could he do this? Well, verse 53 through 58, Jesus doesn't let up. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which come down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now some people think that Jesus was speaking of the Lord's Supper or communion, of eating the bread and drinking the wine, that kind of thing. But it can't be, because Jesus didn't institute that ceremony, that institution, for over another year from this time. Besides that, before bread could be eaten, it has to be broken. His body had not been broken at that time. Before blood could be drank, if it was going to be drank, it had to be poured out. His blood had not been poured out at that time. But here, Jesus is saying that they have to do this now, and that this was available to them now, to believe in him right now is what they needed to do. As he said in verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He's saying it, and then he's using the analogy, but they're missing it. And they're just kind of freaked out over this whole thing. Eat his flesh, blah. You know, to believe the flesh of Jesus was broken for us, and that his blood was poured out for the remission of our sins, is the spiritual food that causes spiritual life, that causes salvation. Faith, believing in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, as well as in his resurrection, is that which gives life. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So understand that. He's in the local synagogue in the town where he is headquartered at. This Capernaum is where pretty much him and his disciples were headquartered during his earthly ministry. And that's where Jesus laid it all out for them. Verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, a disciple is simply a follower or a learner of someone. And many of the crowd that were following him at that time, they had a hard time with what Jesus had just said. It's like, this is hard. I don't get it. I don't know if I want to get it. They were struggling with this. And then he says something that should put it all together for them. 61 through 63, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, the ones that were following him, complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." That word offend, the New American Standard Bible translates as make you stumble. What Jesus was saying now was making it hard for some to keep walking with him. It was causing some of them to kind of stumble at walking with him. And some of them did see Jesus ascend into heaven. We know that. At least 11 of them saw him ascend into clouds. And yet, but in verse 63, this should clarify it. This should answer those who believe it's community he's talking about, you know, that you've got to partake of communion before you're really saved or whatever. But in verse 63, it says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." See, they're spiritual words. They're not physical words. The physical doesn't profit anything, he says. You know, that should make it clear to us that Jesus was not speaking about eating a cracker and or even, you know, the whole concept of transubstantiation, that when the priest in the Catholic Church prays over the elements, that all of a sudden they mystically become the body and the blood, the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus. That's false. That's not what he's saying. Again, he hasn't been crucified yet here, but again, he's saying this pretty plainly now. It's spiritual. He's talking about spiritual stuff. You know, most of the stuff in the Bible, you could say if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense lest you wind up with nonsense. Because God is a literal God. He speaks to literal people. He uses words that we will understand what he's talking about. But when he does talk about either parables or analogies or some kind of a spiritual analogy like here, he says so. The words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. The flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about the flesh. And so verses 64 through 66, he continues and says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." What a bummer. All of a sudden, the crowd thinned out. Those that followed him just for what they could get from him, get their bellies filled, and those that followed him because they thought it was the in thing to do, and there were those that were doing that, they turned and they left. Those that left were the ones that did not believe, as Jesus said. But there were those who really believed. There were those who believed in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world. And they stayed. Verses 67 through 69, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good answer, Peter. You know, every now and then, Peter can say some really stupid things, just like us, just like me. You know, I can relate to Peter so much. But, you know, here, what he says is perfect. This is awesome. And really, he's speaking as a representative for the 12. He expressed what at least 11 of them really believed to the core and what all 12 of them professed. We know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then in verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, notice this. From time to time, there are those who follow Jesus for a while, Then as soon as they hear Jesus say what it really means to follow him, they stop. As soon as they hear the hard things, oh man, you know, die to self. I've got to die to self. I've got to live for him. Oh man, I want to do that. I just want some fire insurance, man. That's all I wanted, you know. And then there are others who seem to follow Jesus a little further, and they seem to be genuine believers. They agree with all the right doctrines. They say all the right things, but they aren't really saved. As Jesus said here, didn't I choose you 12? And one of you is a devil? A devil cannot, or demons cannot, ever be saved. Judas was never saved. He looked like a true believer. He agreed with Peter here. You know, he didn't raise his hand and say, wait, yeah, those guys, but not me. You know, he didn't do that. In fact, even at the Last Supper, think about this. At the Last Supper, he's hung with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've been hanging around together, all of them, all 13, Jesus and the 12, okay? They've been hanging around together. And then Jesus says, one of you that's eating here with me, you're going to betray me. And what did they say? The 11, did they all turn and go, oh, yeah, look at Jesus. We know who, man, right there. Man, that's the dude right there. They didn't do that, huh? What did they say to the Lord? Is it I? Is it me? Is it I? Judas looked like a Christian. He acted like a believer. He smelled like a believer, maybe. You know, he was just like, he looked genuine. Jesus warned us in Matthew 13 that there would be tares among the wheat. But he also warned us not to try and weed out the tares, because we might uproot some of the wheat in the process. See, wheat and tares, and we'll get to that in a minute, wheat and tares can look very similar. Some unbelievers, in fact, live better and know the Bible better than some true believers do. We've all seen that, haven't we? Yeah. And there are those true believers that act more like unbelievers than a real born-again believer. But folks, it's not ours to judge who's real and who's not. Jesus knows. And he tells us in Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. See, we can never be sure, because we can only look on the outward. We can only look on the external. And 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We can look on the outward. We can look at the fruit. And we are supposed to be fruit inspectors, right? And you'll know them by their fruit. And we have to walk in love towards each other. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us that love, one of the things, believes all things. And that word believes, that phrase believes all things, means that we give the benefit of the doubt. That we assume the best out of each other. You may do some pretty funky things, but I have no right to say you're not really a believer. Now, I can question, and there have been people that have come here and that they have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and after 8-9 years, they're still just as carnal as the day that I met them. And you wonder, you know, the scripture says that the word of God works in the hearts of those who believe. And so you think, well, you know, maybe they're not a believer, but I have no place to say that they're not. But when you see fruit that's bad fruit, and then you bring the word of God to them and say, hey, bro, I couldn't help but see you said this over there. And do you know that the word of God says this here? And how they respond to that sometimes will tell you whether they are or not. When people say, you know, I don't want to hear Scripture. For me, that's like, danger, danger, Will Robinson, danger. That's like, maybe this guy isn't a real believer. But even then, I can only say, you know, I don't know. Boy, there's no evidence. Maybe he's not. But you and I can't judge that. We have to believe that everyone that says that they're a believer, that they are, and then we treat them that way. But when they are involved in sin, then we do like what Galatians 6:1 says, you know, that if you see someone, you know, overtaken in fault, you that's spiritual, you know, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted, you know. So we go to them, we bring the Scripture to them, and then if they've sinned against you or sins against us, you know, then, you know, there's Matthew 18 that Jesus said, hey, you know, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he won't hear you, then bring a witness. If he won't hear you and the witness, then, you know, you tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, give him the boot. And even then, Jesus says, treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. Doesn't say that he is a heathen. He just says, treat him as one. He's not even saying, well, if he does all that stuff, then he's not a real believer. No, because again, sometimes real believers can be pretty carnal. It's just, you know, you see it all the time. But if we want to judge, if you're really into that, if you really want to judge the genuineness of someone's salvation, you know what? You can judge yourself. That you can do. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're told, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So ask yourself some good questions. You know, do I believe what Peter said about Jesus? He's got the words of eternal life. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do I believe that? Does my life show that? Does the fruit that's coming out of my life, the things that I say, the things that I do, the way that I live, how I behave, how I love the people around me, how I serve the Lord and how I serve his people, is it showing that I really believe in him? Do I really live what he has told me I should live like? When he says that I'm going to stand before him, am I living that way? Or am I just saying, well, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. Yeah, I got my fire insurance, but I'm going to do my own thing. And then right before I die, then I'm going to get it all right. I'm going to be like that thief on the cross, you know? You don't know how long you got. But so many of us just kind of do our own thing and think, yeah, it's going to be okay. But then when you do look at what Jesus said, some of those hard things where we got to die to ourselves. Those are tough things. And we got to ask ourselves, am I really a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him? Am I really living as a living sacrifice, giving him my reasonable service? And here's something else. Is there anything that Jesus could say that would stop you from following him? Are there any scriptures that they may be there that you haven't read yet that might be kind of tough? That you would say, well, I don't know about that, man. Or are you sold out for him? Are you saying, Lord, whatever you say, I really am yours. I really believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That your words are the words of life. How about this? Is there anything somebody else could say or do that would stop you from following him? Now, on one hand, we just read and where Jesus said some hard things, and I'll bet you every one of us sat here thinking, that's so crazy that they would walk away from him. That's so nuts that he would say this and they would turn and stop following him. And then to think somebody else could say something or do something and I might stop following Jesus? Is there anybody here that does not know somebody that hasn't stopped following Jesus because of somebody else.
Well, you don't know what that pastor said to me. Well, you don't know what that deacon did. You don't know that what this and that and this other church and this thing and that, and that's why I don't follow Jesus anymore.
I've known so many people through the years, folks. We consider that kind of a question. We think, man, how absurd that somebody else would say something or do something and we would stop following Jesus. But yet it happens every day. It happens all the time. I hope that each and every one of us here tonight have that same commitment that Peter expressed for himself and at least the 10 other of the disciples. Lord, where are we going to go? There's nobody else to go to, Lord. You're the only one with the words of eternal life. Lord, you're the one. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. We know that. We believe that. We're convinced. Because see, if you're convinced of that tonight, then no matter what happens, no matter who does what, no matter what scripture you come upon, you know, you're going to be all right. You can keep going, and you make it to the end. Father, we come to you and we pray, Lord, that we believe, but we pray that you would help our unbelief. Father, that we would be committed to you. That's our heart's desire. Father, that there would be nothing that we would allow to get in the way between us and you. No pleasure, no sin for a season. Lord, no offensive words from another believer. Nothing, Lord. Help us to be that. Help us to have that resolve. Lord, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we saw Sunday. And that we would follow you no matter what. Help us, Lord. That's what we want. Father, that's what we need. Strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.